Good morning, church.
Good
morning, saints. How you doing this morning? Before we even read the psalm, I was back there and it reminded me of Watchman Nee from May 13th. It is always good to have mountains to right and the left and an enemy behind and the sea in front of us. Listen to that. It's always good to have mountains to the right and the left, an enemy behind us and the sea in front of us. For then, faith has its opportunity. One great hindrance to faith is lack of need. If God blesses you with need, he will bless you with faith, and faith works best in really desperate need. Faith, we are told, can remove a mountain. Nothing is said about anthills. You will find no record in Scripture of the Lord healing a mild headache or a little bum elbow. No, he deals with the impossible cases. The trouble is that when God gives us a chance to exercise faith, you and I so often cast it aside. There is little sense in believing if at the same time you provide yourself with an alternative way out. Faith works most convincingly when there is none. Pray boldly, therefore, to be shut up as Israel was to the sea. Then to unbelief's question, can God, you can dare affirm as your personal confession, he is able. Changes how we see great difficulty in life, right? Now it's opportunity for faith to work, and faith works best in desperate need. I guess that was on my heart back there because I was looking around and a lot of people going through some pretty hard stuff. Israel wasn't unaware of what God could do. Israel saw 10 plagues, right? Israel was protected by them. And yet when there's a mountain left and right and there's an enemy behind you trying to kill you and a sea in front of you, so I love that heart of Nee. This is an admonition to me this morning, and I guess I feel like, you know, for you guys too, that, man, when we face those things, to start seeing those as the apostles did, as opportunity to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And how did it go for Israel after the Red Sea? Was it a cakewalk? Did they just kind of walk on through, and then after that, baby, things were just going, and we're happy? No, it's right. That's one thing. It's not a race. There's not a finish line. It's a journey. And the journey is that we're storing up treasure in heaven as we walk in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. I don't know if you read, was it Chambers this morning or Nee that talked about these things, though, can lead in two directions. They can make you bitter and hard, or they can make you sweet and a savor. Chambers. Yeah. And so at every point, that's our decision. We can't control if a creek fire happens. We can't control illness, sickness, strokes and things. We can't control that. But you can control it. Is that going to make me sweet and savory to the Lord, or is it going to make me bitter and downcast? And that, of course, obviously is where we need Jesus the most. That is the place of great need, right? Like, Lord, help me to see in this and to be able to proclaim and to glorify you in this, in the midst of this. There's other concerns. I'm not sure that I'm free to voice, but somebody else has had some physical illness. So there's just a number of things that happened this week all of a sudden. You're going, okay, Lord, like, I need to be challenged with that. Like, this is an opportunity to bring you in. Need is the opportunity for faith to be exercised. Faith to me is a spiritual muscle. You got to work that thing out, right? You got to get stronger and stronger and stronger in it. And thank you for just starting off the prayer and praise with that. We're in Psalm 112. What an exceedingly great psalm. I loved it this morning. Look forward to reading it with you if you'd like to turn to Psalm 112. Praise Yahweh, right? Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks on his adversaries, but perhaps with satisfaction. That's inserted by the NASB. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Notice this part. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. It's interesting to me that the psalmist wrote that right after being generous, giving freely to the poor, it actually made the wicked vexed. You notice that? an interesting concept. You're doing a nice deed. You're not trying to get praise for it. You're just helping the poor. But it makes them gnash their teeth and be vexed inside. Be aware of that. Don't think because you do a good deed, you're going to get rewarded in this life with thanks, right? There are people who are going to use that to come at you even more. And, of course, part of that way is with slander, right, and accusing you of all kinds of false things. But I know we like to keep it free-flowing here. I don't know if we have some guests here. Like, we kind of like to interact with everybody, give people an opportunity to allow God's word to get into our hearts and add us to everybody an opportunity to speak. The Lord put someone in your heart. This morning, there's two admonitions about generosity and about helping the poor. And it'll tie into our sermon. It also tied into the adult Sunday school. I was very curious to see if it would happen, and the Lord is good. I didn't make it happen, but we went from Genesis 19 into Ezekiel 16, I think it was. And Ezekiel 16 gives us insight back into Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the things that was said in Ezekiel was that their sin was that they had arrogance, abundance, and careless ease, and did not strengthen the poor. And so we'll see it too in Corinthians 11, second part. So you want to be like our Father in heaven, and our Father in heaven is exceedingly generous. He loves to give. You can't outgive him, and he desires that we would be like-minded in that. So just an admonition in that. I see it in 1:12. And to understand, if you do so, especially with the right heart and the right way, the wicked are not going to be happy about it, and they're going to come at you. There's all kinds of reasons I won't get into that, though. But it's good. Yeah, the NESB center column flags he has given, verse 9. It literally is, he has scattered, he has given to the poor. So you picture somebody, right, like scattering seed. So it's not just like a precise. I've heard some people talk about they want to return for investments. They're going to only invest in certain things. They understand, I get this much and I get this much back. There was one guy who was helping church planners. But I remember he said that, and I was like, it's kind of wise and kind of not. This kind of throws it out. There is a place to be wise in your giving. There's also a place in the poor to scatter, not knowing. Again, so that's the image, right? The image is when you scatter, you're not imminently aware because you don't stay around to see what seed is going to grow and what plant's going to do for you. You scatter and move on. And that, too, is a part of the Lord's heart. I think you're right, yeah. And part of it, too, sometimes the blessing is in being like your heavenly Father, right? And walking in that. And then that means he's doing things in you that just you can't quite qualify, you can't measure out and parse out, and we'll know one day. But to have that and have him work on us about the extravagant love of Jesus, extravagant. And you can see, I mean, that's like you see the Apostle Paul, like when he gets beaten, put in prison, he's not, why, Lord, I thought we were supposed to be here. He's praising Jesus, saying that we were considered worthy to suffer for you. And he doesn't go into doubt. He actually goes into the other place of exaltation of Jesus. So just ask the Lord for everything. Teach me, Lord. Teach me like those apostles' hearts. I love talking about Reese Howells. Like he went as a missionary to Africa and gave away half of his missionary salary. He didn't make that much as a missionary to begin with, but he's like, I always want to be in the place of faith, which is the place of asking my Father for my needs. That challenges me. That's awesome. Like, that is. But I'm not saying that you should take it up and just, you know, as the Lord leads you. Again, I guess we go back to Beth's comment. It's about really walking with your Heavenly Father, about knowing Jesus and walking today and having him lead and guide and push us and challenge us to grow. And that gets us to the hallelujah. Praise you, the Lord. That's a hallelujah, right? Amen. In that, let's go to prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, man, for your invitation to work with you. You're always working. You're always at work. Jesus said that. He must be about his Father's business. You're still at work today, Lord, and you've asked us, equipped us, and are working on us to be a part of what you're doing. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us, man, in bodily form what that looks like, showing us the exact representation of the Father, leaving such an example, and now seated at his right hand, the high priest and apostle of our faith, Lord, like the new covenant that's in your blood, Jesus, how you've welcomed us in as Gentiles, just fully, freely into the family. Lord, we love you. Lord, we look to you. We ask that you would help us to have hearts like your heart, Lord, like help continue to change and renovate us and prune us that we'd bear even more fruit. Help us, Lord, to lift our eyes up and to declare your awesomeness and your glory to the mountains, to creation, and to those around us that you bring into our presence, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the great and high calling it is to even worship you in church. Like, who are we to come? Thank you that you desire that we meet with you and that you've given us this thing called church, Lord. Continue to teach us what it means to be a church and how to do church. Thank you for the faithful men and women gathered here, Lord, and the kids, Lord. This is an assembly. And so we just honor you. We sing and worship you, Lord, and we bring our requests to you. Now, Lord, we turn to 1 Corinthians, Lord. We love the weightiness of Paul, and we're also perplexed by it and staggered by it. So, Lord, I ask that you would give us opportunity to grow today. Help us to see the apostle's heart. Help us to learn from his letter to Corinthians. Thank you, Lord, that you have seemed fit to keep this letter all these years. And you're still using it, still using the apostle's insight, Lord. He's still working for you. He's still, man, a faithful apostle over even us as Gentiles. So, Lord, we ask that you'd teach us Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. I deserve some water. Last week, we did part of it. I really was challenged by the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians. Really, it is 4 through 16. He deals with this whole head covering thing. It's posted online, so please listen to that. Really wrestled with the depths of it. I just felt like I couldn't get past it as much as I wanted to, as much as I didn't want to preach on that section. I did take the full time of the sermon last week. And I guess just some recap. Really what I'm pulling out of that was this high call to those who follow Jesus in every age to be modest. And I was struck by the fact that the Lord doesn't give us clear instruction on what modesty is. And I was really struck when I, in dealing with head coverings, began to look in the Old Testament, where does the Lord say anything about dress? What's proper attire? And there just is nothing other than for priests during priestly service. And I was struck by that. I was struck by just the reality of he doesn't ever qualify or quantify what modest dress is, though it is admonished by the apostles to be modest. But he doesn't give us like how to do it. So like last week I wore tennis shoes up here on purpose. And it's like is this immodest for as a because in various generations and various times it would be. Being up here without a suit and tie would be immodest. Now, so then we talked about the difference between in that sermon, what is a biblical mandate and what is a cultural one, and how do we work between the two? Because there are people today in America who are believers, they know Jesus, they love Jesus, they believe a woman should wear a head covering. And so as long as they say this is our cultural belief, I'm with you. But when they say the Bible says, that's where I read wrestled last week. And how do you know how to divide that line? What does that look like? And there are a lot of things, and this is where Paul, to me, is just as essential today as at any point, is he always fights maximally for freedom while still holding to conscience towards one another. Liberty, not causing your brother to stumble. And like those things are imminently in tension in every culture and in different ways and in different varieties. A big one for me that opened my eyes was in Japan, where in the Shintoism, once a year you go to the graves of your ancestors and you pray to your ancestors. We say, well, that's wrong. You don't pray to ancestors. So Western missionaries came in and said, when you become a Christian, you can't do that anymore. That could be true. But some Japanese Christians said, no, now once a year I go and I thank Jesus for my ancestors. Now I was like, that's okay. And now I got convicted. It's like, when's the last time I went to my grandfather's grave and said, hey, Jesus, thank you for my grandfather. Thank you for the riches that he's given on to me. As an American, all of a sudden I found myself not more righteous, but actually less once that thing flipped. Right? That's a stress. How do you now do some traditions or cultural things? How does Jesus come in and redeem them? And do you get rid of them or how do you work through it? Constant tension. And I think missions, that's why I love missions. That's why missions is a gift to us. It really will push you on why do I do certain things that I do and is it biblical or is it cultural? Because cultural is not wrong. I hope you hear that. I'm not saying that cultural is wrong. It's just a very different case. Biblical versus cultural. It's very different. Yeah, and I think totally. And I think that's the breadth then too of the word of God. And so one thing that also struck me with head coverings last week was Paul's case to wear head coverings didn't have a corresponding passage in the Old Testament. So he wasn't really pulling from anywhere. And that's also a pretty interesting thing where he wasn't saying because it says this here, therefore he does that a lot. This is one case he does not. And it threw me for a loop because part of my growth has been you see Paul mistreated a lot in seminaries and in Christianity Today. You know, you hear a lot of people saying, hey, you know what? I disagree with Paul here. I think he's just talking to Corinth. And you got to be really careful because I've seen that overused so much. But when I came to head coverings, I came up against, Lord, I think this actually is actually what he's doing here. But I don't want to just open that up to the floodgate. And so that's why a lot of perplexity last week with it. And it's still not settled for me. I said, I have an opinion right now, but I'm not. Right. The other thing for me was there were Jews and Gentiles together. Yeah. Jews would maybe wear head coverings and Gentiles would not maybe. Some guys quoted some, like in Corinth, the temple of Artemis, the women at night would go down and they were prostitutes out of the temple made money and they didn't wear head coverings. He didn't quote a source, so I have no idea if that's true or not. You know what I mean? So you're in conjecture because we don't have what the issue was. We don't have the letter coming to Paul. We don't even have Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He mentions writing them a letter previously that's only alluded to. We have nothing about it. So 1 Corinthians isn't 1 Corinthians. It's just the first Corinthian letter we have in the Bible. So we're kind of wrestling with all these things. And it's easy to take some of these statements and make a principle out of them or make a Christian ethic out of them. And one who has been healing from legalism, there's grave danger when you take something and make it a principle or an ethic. And we got to be careful that we're not exceeding the teachings of the Christ. And that's one of those things that's really hard on my heart too. We have to hold freedom and we have to hold, don't cause your brother to stumble. Don't drop in an ethic because then you're not relying on the Holy Spirit and Jesus. You're now relying on your ethic. There's a basis there for a certain kind of idolatry where we make our doctrines an idol that we worship, not Jesus. And so, fraught with tension. So that was one is really modesty helps the church in this because it's going to help us. What do you do when people start getting saved and come in and they don't have our same understanding of how to dress at church and stuff? How do we work through those things? And the other one was the admonition of how highly exalted a servant is to the Lord. And all these things is to be clothed in humility and a servant. A servant's heart, and talking about Jesus talking about, do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You have to be a servant of all. That too will then begin to push in, though, into your liberties. And how do you navigate that? It's what I think the church has wrestled with and continues to wrestle with, and how far do you go? And so then you have churches, we have coffee here. Some churches have nachos and stuff too. You can bring in the worship sing. There's always a tension. Like the higher church definitely don't. Like you don't come in with drink. You don't have water in the sanctuary. It's holy. Other places, some places to me is more like a movie theater. It's almost uncomfortable. Biblically, I don't have a case. It's not a biblical thing. To me, it's a cultural thing. So that's where we're kind of wrestling with. And that's where I really went with the head covering. And ultimately, I say it's kind of a cop-out on my part because I ultimately don't know his point. So with the head covering, why Paul brought it up, and whatnot, how it's a symbol of authority, how it has to do with the wife submitting to the husband, some of those things. It's hard to follow. I'm not quite sure. So I pull out those two points for sure for us that we can wrestle with. I'm going to continue to study, continue to ask the Lord to, you know, reveal. Yeah. So today we're on verses 17 through 34. I love the first part of 17, but in giving this instruction, I don't praise you. So he admits that he's been giving them instruction. The head covering is his opinion, his instruction. He is not saying, thus says the Lord here. And so I love Paul in that he is, more than anybody else, super clear at times. I say, not I, but the Lord. Or the Lord says not, you know, he does that in chapter 7 quite a bit. So in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Why? Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions, verse 19, among you. Notice that part. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One's hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses once you eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's a pretty key verse. Lots of debate on that verse. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Whew. Even that one is fraught with difficulty, right? I love that last verse, though. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. There are some things I haven't addressed yet, and I'm going to put in order, and it could be even some more insight into these things, so we just don't have the completion. But we know the scriptures are inerrant and are perfect, as the Holy Spirit has seen fit that the Father would have to us, so he's seen fit not to give us all the answers. So, hey, sorry, Americans, deal with it. You're not going to get all the answers. Because part of the thing is, he doesn't want you to have the answers. He wants you to have him. You don't need the answers. You have me. So walk with me in this. So, because you know darn well, we've already done it with Paul, but if Paul was explicit on some of these things, they would be infallible doctrines today that could not be. And so that's also not Paul's heart, right? So I think even in that, there's the wisdom of the Lord working through Paul, working through his love of Jews and Gentiles, that all would come to know him, all would have a saving faith, and all would be able to wrestle with these things. And he also doesn't want to deprive us of wrestling. He doesn't want to be the teacher that you can just sit down and he'll teach you everything and that you got it and now go home and you can get on with your life. He wants you to know the one who's taught him. He wants you to walk with him. And so this time around reading it, I was really struck with, do this in remembrance of me. Like in the middle of this section, he's saying, like, remember what Jesus said. Do this and remember me. Remember me, because I'm coming again. Like, you're walking with him. We have a living faith now with the one who's seated at the right hand, which is why Jesus could say, like, you need no man teach you. Or John could say it in 1 John. The Holy Spirit, the anointing you receive, he will teach you. He is faithful. 1 John 2:27. I love that verse. So we're not here because I have the answers and you don't. We're here because this is what a church is. And one person at a time, whatever reason, the Lord raises up so he can get up and have us interact with God's word, not come and give you the answers. So I really want to push, you know, I keep pushing on that with biblical preaching to me, is the community doing it. It's not just one man coming and having some, here's how it goes. I have some thoughts, I have some breath, he's taught me some certain things. There's also a place where he also esteems a position, shepherd, pastor, so he will speak things through me because of that. It's not because of my greatness, knowledge, and so on. It's him esteeming the position and showing and testifying to the position. However, we know of the priesthood of all believers and that we're all part of the body. And so we have to, how do we do that? That's been one of my long-standing questions. How do we do that, Lord? What does that look like? And he's still unfolding those things and teaching us. And so that's why I often ask questions. I like for stories from you guys. I want us to interact because from that comes greater wisdom and insight and leading the Holy Spirit. But also puts pressure on you. Don't take advantage of that. Puts pressure on me. Sometimes I have a thought and I have to put the thought aside. It's learned. It's not going to come natural. There's only one way to do it is to go through and to figure it out and go along. Yeah, and there's no more reward for me than for you. All get rewarded based on where the Lord has placed you and to what degree are you obeying him. That's what we're doing. And so, yeah, absolutely. And it takes faith on my part at times to be able to receive that too. Like, there is a positional authority, right? There's authority that goes with position. I think Americans, we're having a hard time with that right now because somebody becomes president and he's not our party, we feel our right to deride him. The president's still a position of authority that we need to respect and honor. We can disagree with content. Doesn't mean you go after character. So we can wrestle with those things. And it's even less, I still wonder, I don't know how Paul did it, because Paul's writing this letter when Nero is emperor. Right? You know, you're going, wow. Nero was still doing okay at this time in 55 AD, but he began to freak out at the end of the 50s and into the 60s, went bonkers. And Paul still holds his admonition that you pray for those and hold up them in honor. So that's one thought. One thought was about the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but it always helps when a sermon, A guy says something, and then you're like, hey, never thought about it. Paul's writing this about the same time that Mark is writing the first gospel. So this admonition about the Last Supper, don't know how widely known it is, right? So it's kind of interesting to think about back then. Mark is, we think, potentially was in Rome writing the gospel of Mark, and that Paul is in Ephesus and admonishing them about the Lord's Supper. And it's pretty fascinating to me, a little side note about the Lord beginning to get out in letter form about the Lord's Supper and what happened and what Jesus said when. And, you know, as Paul said there, I received this from the Lord and I deliver it to you. Like, it's important. It was a taken up knowledge. This potentially was when he was in the third heaven kind of knowledge. I don't know if did he see it. But, you know, what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you. And he goes through. Fascinating, right? Oh, one side note. So, I mean, it's interesting. This is how an apostle functions, right? This is when he's saying, like, with authority, I'm called. I didn't choose this. The Lord called me. He gripped me. And we talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul's, it's worthwhile to go through. How can we have three times his conversion? We have three accounts of his conversion story in Acts that has significance. It has weight. Spend some time there and ask the Lord for understanding. Going through line by line and giving this instruction, I don't praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. I got to pause there because that should be a huge opening shot across our bow. It's possible, church, for us to gather for our worse. How so? If we use God's word against God. If we encourage one another not to be faithful. If you come in, like, to me, the prophets are right in there. Like, say peace, peace when there's not peace. Say the Lord is pleased with you when he's not. Buffering up and saying what is evil is good, what's good is evil. Not calling out and saying what the Lord doesn't like. Not calling out sin. We can assemble. Not for the better, but for the worse. What were they doing? Now, what's the context in Corinth? It seems what they were doing is they were gathering together and they were eating together, but everybody brought their own food. They didn't share. And those who were really wealthy had a lavish feast and were enjoying it. Those who were really poor had nothing. And there was no conviction. There was nobody saying, what's going on here? There was nobody going like, why am I not taking my feast and having my brother who's poor come over and join with me? And that's what tied into Psalm 112 and which tied into us talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, not strengthening the poor. That's why I said this morning in adult Sunday school, this is where it comes from. It's not just going out and giving them some fish and then walking away. It's not writing them a check and saying, hey, thanks. Don't keep the poor at arm's length. It's how do we welcome? Because the church is supposed to be an assembly, right? United. What does that look like, Lord? I think that's what they were doing, I think. I think it's why he points out. Some of you are eating and you're drinking a whole thing of wine because you're getting drunk. They have nothing. And then all of a sudden you're going to come to this table? Wow. What does the Lord think about how we handle money? There's a lot of people today say, he doesn't care. You don't have to tithe. You don't have to do anything. He doesn't care about your money. I disagree. I think he ultimately knows every dime that comes into my hand and what I've done with it. And ultimately, how do we begin to do that, especially when, how do we socioeconomically too? That puts pressure. We talk about different cultures, Japanese American, Jew, Gentile, but socioeconomic, millionaire, billionaire, and somebody who doesn't, you know, has an entry-level job. How do you come together and how do you be one? A little different in Big Creek. We're just not that diverse, right? It's just, there isn't a huge breadth from the highest paid to the lowest paid. But this too puts pressure. And this informs me later. Verse 27, what does it mean to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? I've spent all time studying that and asking the Lord for insight. I've never considered this element of it, though. Not allowing the Lord's love of one another and not sharing, if I'm rich, with the poor. Is that what he means by being guilty of the body and the blood? I kind of going back now into that, to 19, 20, and 21, bringing that into verse 27. For me, in the past, it's always been, is there some sin in my life? Have I not done some things? I wonder if Paul isn't saying, you're not yet living in the kingdom of heaven, seeing things the kingdom way. God doesn't care if you have $1 billion or $10, because that money doesn't mean anything to him. Because whether you have a billion or 10, you can't buy one soul. You can't purchase one person for eternity. So in his eyes, money is a read on us. Do you understand it's my money? Are you using it for my glory? Are you coming in and entering into my kingdom? Are you understanding what I'm doing, who I am as Jesus? I can go talk to lepers. I can eat with tax collectors. I can eat with Pharisees. I can mingle with those people. I can be in high places. I can be in low places. I'm imminently at home and all, and people are welcomed by me. What a challenge to me. Just how do I do in that? Again, a missions has helped me, because more than anything, it's opened my eyes to what I need to ask the Lord for. Like when I was in the Dominican Republic, and the pastor didn't even have a roof that covered his house. He had a cinder block house, and the roof was just below the cinder block. So when it rained, all the water came into his house and came around. And yet here he was killing chickens so that we could have fried chicken, which is a huge deal in Dominican Republic. And he gave us fried. It's the only time in my life I only had one piece of chicken. My kids will tell you usually I eat like five or six. But I'm like, this is costing him greatly. He's so generous with his chickens to feed us that it was delicious chicken too. But I was humbled by it. You know, humbled by, man, Lord, I come from America and come to this place, and you understand, like, kind of your point today, Steve, about even our poor in America are better off than other places. That doesn't alleviate us from being able to strengthen them, right? But what does that look like, Lord? What does it look like? What do you do when you go to foreign countries and you see the level of poverty? It just hits you. And that's one thing I like about mission and short-term mission trips, especially college-age kids and high school kids. All of a sudden, you see them just get tattooed with this. Like, I had no idea the level of what I had as comparison to others. And then when you meet people like I did in the DR where they're more joyful than me, right? Lord, what's wrong with it? How come I can't be thankful for those things, you know? And so I do think the unworthy manner, I'm not definitive. I think it's part of that. I think I'm starting to scratch on what it means. I don't think it's something to be, verse 27 I'm talking about, I don't think you should be overtly focused on trying to answer it for yourself. I think it should be a place and a warning of, Lord, is there anything that I need to be repented of? Is there anything I need to ask you? Is there any way I'm not really walking in the fullness of the kingdom of heaven now? That's what I think. It's a reflective thing. It's not meant to, well, one, prevent you from having communion. I've seen that used that way. Some people wouldn't take communion because they thought they weren't worthy. But you need communion because you need to abide in Jesus to have him renovate you. At the same time, though, I don't think we also should be overtly, innerly focused. I guess what Chambers talks about, don't be self-conscious, be Christ-conscious. Don't try to analyze yourself and go through and dig through, but look at Jesus and say, what do you say? I get it. It is weighty, though, right? Some people are sick, and some people are weak, and some people are even dead because of it. And so, obviously, there's a weight there. So, Lord, how do we have the weight and yet say, Lord, I got to come, though. Like, I got to partake of your body and your blood, too. And what does it look like? And so, for me, it's going in that place, though, of reflecting. What does it look like, then, to do that as a we? I don't know. Right? Individually, I'm talking. But what is it as a we, when we take communion, what does that look like? There's more to learn. How do you do church in that way? I think that's why Paul is essential. He's beckoning us in. He's not giving us the answers, but he's saying, here's the road. Come in. Do you guys really, are we mindful of the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of heaven, of how Jesus sees us? Do we have that same heart Beth was talking about? The heart of love, that we love each other and we see the value in people. It's kind of been a good testimony to myself. The Lord's been changing me. Like when I go to Fresno and I see somebody who's definitely on meth, and my heart now goes to a place like, Lord, he doesn't know who he is. He's been so deceived and now so messed up with drugs and stuff that he has no idea who he is, who you've made him to be, who you desire him to be. She doesn't know. And rather than being like, oh, they're, you know, homeless, being like, oh, man, Lord. And then they get to a place of, like, faith. Like, I have no idea how to step into that. So I'm thankful for, like, Fresno Rescue Mission and those who know are in our front lines. I mean, okay, I can be a support person, Lord. And any other verse strike you? Those are the kind of main things in my heart were the difference of those being drunk and having abundance and those not at the same time. And then the insight into verse 27 from that. Well, verse 18. That's also pretty cool. I don't know if you would hear it this. Let me read it in a different way. 18 and 19, see what you guys think. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions, that schisms exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be heresies among you, so that those who are approved may become evident to you. So those words, the word division is schism, which means a splitting. He's addressing that, but he said the word for factions actually is what we get heresies from. And so saying, like, there's going to be very serious disagreements. Some are going to be wrong, heretical. And we have to be able to walk through those and not divide on. I feel like the weakness of the church today is directly addressed to this, is if there are even divisions, people leave the church, let alone if there are heresies, people leave the church. But it's really a place for us. One of those things that strikes me about Revelation 2 and 3, some of those churches that are really messed up, the admonition from Jesus is not leave that church. Right? He's saying, I got you right where you are, overcome and you'll be saved. He does not say, head and leave. I'm walking through with a buddy right now. His church is going through some hard stuff. There's a lot of nonsense, I believe, at the upper levels. And I'm talking to him. I'm very proud of him. He's like, but I know that this is where the Lord wants me. So he's staying there, even though he's in complete disagreement with some of these things that they're kind of pushing the social agenda through. And I'm like, just love it, man. I think that's exactly what he's saying here. Divisions exist. I think it's our part. So we like to divide on things. But there must be factions. There must be some serious biblical issues, because that shows who God's approved. It pushes, like I said, and these things push. On what level? On some, you know what I mean? On how do you, now when you get into the church versus cult, okay there, but they're Jehovah Witness. Now I'm like, I don't think so, because I don't, right? You know what I'm saying? So there's a lineage, but it puts pressure. And you and I have had this conversation before. Do I think there are some Mormons who are saved and know Jesus? Yeah, I do. Right? Because I mean, you go to Muslim countries, there are some Muslims who still go to mosque and still do the things, but they have encountered Jesus. They're in a place where they can't quite yet. Why? Because of death on the line. That's a pretty big one, right? Some other things working through. They don't feel called to be martyrs at this point yet. And so what does that look like? How do we do it? How do we have a church where we're strong enough to disagree on some things, but some things we can't disagree on? We have to say that who's the Lord approved, though? And I don't think he's saying here that you just continue on with the heresy, but he says the point to show is that those who are approved may come evident. I approve those who are been called by God to, handle God's word accurately, right? The process, yeah. I mean, the other thing I see too is like, you know, Paul working with a plurality of leaders, not just one person in their view, and that's what he establishes what he does. He's not even by himself ever. Paul didn't ever go anywhere by himself. And when he's by himself for a little bit in Athens, he didn't like it very long. And he said, hey, make sure you send Timothy and Silas back. Like, you know, he's with three. So there too is the American paradigm I don't agree with, which is a leadership structure that goes to one man. I don't see biblically. And that is fraught with error, because you always have blind spots. And you're just vulnerable. And so you got to have guys with you. That's why I believe in, you know, the elders of the church and how that works out and wrestling with things and bringing people into that and working through some of the greater difficulties that come up and arise from cultures, from sin, from, and I guess the greatest ones are the mostly truths. You know, the absolute lies are one thing to deal with, but when you have mostly truths, the truth is twisted, and how you navigate that and how do you understand it and what is the Lord asking us to do, working through those things puts a lot of pressure. There again, that's where it needs helpful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, there's pressure. Mountain, army coming to kill me, sea, that's pressure. I got to be able to rejoice in that and say, you're going to show us the way, and you're going to show us who's approved. And you're going to work through that. I like Chambersism. Like, he's not calling us to be fanatics, though. So it's so be sober-minded, right? That's some of Paul's admonitions in other letters, multiple times. Be sober-minded in the Lord. And so there is a place, where martyrdom, and you're moving into martyrdom, you're getting kind of, you know, is it done because the Lord has called you to, and or are you going toward it because of a fanaticism for something that isn't actually grounded in truth and in his word? And that's why it takes all three. It takes the Holy Spirit, it takes the scriptures, you know, and it takes a body of believers working through the thing. And if at any point you section off, especially in the end times and we're latter end times than Paul was, deception is growing, not lessening, and it's even harder now than it has been. And for the most part, I see that because the scripture has been around for a long time now, and people use this all the time against you. It gets back to like Russ and I were talking about. What does it mean? I keep bringing this word up that I talk about, shrewd. I really got to learn what it means to be shrewd biblically. Jesus talks about shrewdness, the shrewdness of a serpent. You can't just be innocent as a dove. You also have to be shrewd as a serpent. And when the devil knows this better at times than we do, you have to have that shrewdness that will bring you back into it to sow the corresponding place. That's how Jesus passed the temptations.
So what does that mean?
Well, that's where you have to grow in it. Like, it really, it does mean, it means both wisdom and prudence, and it means insight into your enemy. Because if your enemy, so Richard Wurmbrand, right, he's a Romanian Messianic Jew in prison. The communists were beating him so as to arrest other church members. But what they're saying to him is, though, don't lie to us. You can't lie to us because of your God. But Richard Wurmbrand is saying, but I can't tell them the truth because it means the life of my loved ones and my beloved in the Lord. This is also Nazi Germany pushed in too, and this will happen more and more to us. The enemy will use and misuse this because he has no problem being a liar and using lies and being deceptive. But he also will use that we can't against us. So shrewdness means navigating that in a way where, like, so for example, Jesus. Hey, Jesus, tell us, are you Messiah or not? What did he do? He didn't answer the question. He said, first I'll ask you a question, then I'll respond. Is John the Baptist from God? He didn't even address the charge, which was, yeah, you're going to say. Right, he already did it. I mean, Tower of Babel, it already happened. They were united, they were one people, they're doing great things, and it was against the Lord. And that's the one thing I think, ultimately as Christians, we gotta get better at liking friction. Because friction brings heat, heat brings pain. But that's part of the process of, if we're gonna sharpen one another, you can't have that and then divide. How do we get that and go through? So yeah, I think, you know, the shrewdness. When are we, because somebody can come in and be like, oh, this right here is a good division because we're actually strengthening each other, and they can be completely wrong. Right, you can use that in the church too. So again, you have to grow in and you get back to the centrality of the cross, the centrality of who we're serving. Does it glorify Jesus? Is the Holy Spirit a part of this? Because he'll bring glory to Jesus Christ. There's a breadth and depth and wealth there of, and this is where personal experience helps us in all of our different areas. The Lord can use all of our history, the good and the bad, the pre-saved and post-saved, to bring in instruction. And then when we go into Abraham and some of the Old Testament stories that are more in depth, I think we're seeing that in the Sunday school class, they start coming alive in greater ways to you realize that these are real people wrestling in the same way back then as today. And I love Russ's always pointing out to these righteous men and women are always able to navigate even back then before they have the scriptures and before Jesus has come and resurrected. Abraham and Sarah and stuff are going through some very hard stuff and navigating it. And that's the basis for us. Our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, and he'll get us through. But we have to, and we have to be shrewd in that too. Do other people have that same look? Are they have that same goal? Are their eyes fixed on Jesus, or they just want a big church, they want a successful ministry, or what else is going on? There's a bunch of stuff in there. And then, of course, praying against the enemy. The enemy wants to wear us out. That's Daniel 7, I think. His goal is to wear out the saints. So he's going to keep bringing stuff on to wear us out unless we can be a chambersism. Waves can crash you, but the beauty is when you get a surfboard, then the wave becomes something that's exciting. And we saw that, this week we were at in Santa Cruz. We're in the waves, we're jumping waves, and the waves is high tide was coming in and they started hitting us pretty good. But you can realize that's the wave then that you want to pull the boogie board out, because now you can, one thing, Chamber, great insight by Chambers. What to somebody else is a wave and there's just hammering them, if you can crest that wave, it'll give you the joy of your life, yeah. So that's kind of just, again, insight into these things. That's good stuff, guys, good stuff. We'll close there. Next week, easy one. No, next week we'll be at Camp Sierra. We'll do Memorial Day. We'll take a pause from Corinthians. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for wrestling with your word, which isn't wrestling against you, Lord. It's wrestling with your word, with what you have for us. Receiving from you not just some blessings, Lord, but all the blessings you have for us. All the good things, Lord, that you desire to give us. The psalm today, how do you phrase it? Wealth and riches are in his house, Lord. Not gold and money, Lord, but true wealth and true riches. Righteousness, justice, joy, peace, loving kindness. Those things will be in our house. That's true wealth and true riches. Thank you, Jesus. That's available to anybody, anywhere. Doesn't matter how much they earn at their job or not. True riches, Lord, are found in you. Thank you, Lord, for brothers and sisters willing to open your word to talk through, to work through, to try to understand Paul better. Continue to help us to understand him, Lord, that you'd instruct us today on how to do and be a church. Thank you, Lord, for how you've placed faithful people all over the world. So, Lord, we ask that you'd strengthen the saints today. The enemy wants to wear them down, so Jesus, we pray against that and ask that you would strengthen them. Strengthen them in Ukraine. Strengthen them in Poland and other places that have the refugees there, Lord. Strengthen them in Russia. Lord, that the saints there would be praying that your will be done in Russia. Lord, we pray for them in Africa and even in North Korea, Lord. I know there's people talking about the movements of your spirit there in North Korea, bringing about transformation and change. So strengthen those who know you there in South Korea, Asia, Lord. We look forward to the days when we're together with you, worshiping and praising you in fullness of life, Lord, in eternity. To you, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, deserves all honor and praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.